So today we're going to continue talking about David, one of the heroes of the Bible. And last week we talked about David the king, David that went from being this poor shepherd boy to the greatest king that Israel had ever known. And we looked at sort of the key to his greatness. But today we're going to look at something different. We're going to look at the other side of David, the dark side. And we're going to do that by unpacking the story of David and Bathsheba. And no screw-up in human history, well, besides maybe Adam and Eve disobeying in the garden, has received more attention than David's sin with Bathsheba. And I think part of that is because throughout the centuries, we've been able to see ourselves in that story. Also, it's about sex. So, if you have young children with you now, and you don't want them hearing about that topic from me, now's a time that you could take them downstairs to Vineyard Kids. That's where my kids are. It's a great place for them. And I'm not planning on going crazy here, but I should say that I am capable of having a frank and professional discussion about sex. Before I moved to Duluth, I was a corporate attorney. And one of the companies I worked for, you may have heard of one of their products. It was called Cialis. Yeah, it works like Viagra, just better. So that's a long way of saying this isn't the first time I've had to talk about sex on the job. Yeah, and you know, we laugh, and that's okay. We can laugh about sex. It is funny and fun, and it's a good thing. But what we're going to talk about today is adultery and unfaithfulness. And that's serious. So today, if you want to laugh, that's okay. But if you're also thinking, oh, he's talking about sex, I got to be, you know, Puritan, I got to be no laughing, that's okay too. Whatever reaction you have today. It's a little awkward and it's a little embarrassing. Actually, my mom's here today. She flew in last night. So, hey, Mom, welcome to the Vineyard. We're talking about adultery. Yeah, so, yeah, we like to keep it real here. And this is a real thing. It's real life, adultery. And I would wager that pretty much everyone in this room has touched your life in some way. You know, maybe you yourself, you've been involved in adultery. Or maybe it's your spouse that's betrayed you. Or maybe it's just a sad truth about your parents, or your son, or your daughter, your brother, your sister, some good friend. Maybe it's just something that you've thought about, entertained the idea. It's all around us, adultery, and we have, you know, we kind of know that it's wrong. Most of us would say adultery is wrong. You know, it made it to the top 10 list. It's thou shalt not commit adultery. It's one of the 10 commandments, for goodness sakes. And we know that it messes up lives, and if we're following Jesus, it messes up our relationship with him. And yet there's a certain ambivalence because it's all around us. It's in our movies and on our TV shows, and we tend not to give it a second thought. If it is wrong, why is it so easy for us to understand how people do it? There's a clue to this in something that C.S. Lewis said. He said, and I should say he wrote this in the 1950s, so he talks about chastity. We don't use those words, but you understand what they mean. So chastity is the most unpopular of Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. This Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct which has gone wrong. Yeah, our instincts. We are all sexually broken and in need of God's healing. And we should also notice the broad definition of adultery that the Bible has. When the Bible talks about adultery, almost always it's also talking about premarital sex. It's talking about any sex outside the confines of marriage. And we should also remember something shocking that Jesus said. You know, Jesus said, "You have heard what it is said. You shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Yeah, so-called, I don't know if you've heard of these, affairs of the heart, they're also adultery. This is when someone else replaces your spouse as the primary focus of your affection, your connection. It all happens in your head, but it's also unfaithfulness. And I should say quickly that if you're into porn, Jesus is also talking to you with this verse. So let's get into this story of David and Bathsheba. And it's pretty simple on one level. You know, I could probably summarize the moral of the story really quickly. Don't commit adultery. And if you do, stop. Repent. There you go. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. The truth of the matter is that I joke about that because often that's the depth of the teaching we get on adultery. But how? How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? What's God's role in that? I think we want to today take it to the next level. And so as we go through the story of David and Bathsheba, I want you to look for three things as we do. The first thing is if you don't want to fall into adultery, if you don't want to fall into it, this is for you. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us. Yeah, what happens to David's an example. Not an example you follow, it's a warning. So if you think you stand firm, be careful that you don't fall. Yeah, if you think you're standing firm, be careful. We want to learn today how to be careful, how to be smart. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to us all. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's what we're looking for today, ways to endure it. The second thing to look for is you may think you've never fallen into this, but I want you to look really closely at David's story for yourself in it. God loves to use this story to show us the truth about ourselves. And the third thing is if you have fallen into this area of unfaithfulness, this is for you. This is from God. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So what is God? He's faithful. The interesting thing about the story of David and Bathsheba is not the sin. We just read that quote before from the Apostle Paul. How did he describe temptation and sin? Common. It's boring. It is dull. It is repetitive. For centuries, we've been doing the same things over and over again. God, he's sitting up there. He's watching reruns. That's not the interesting part. The interesting part is God and that he is always faithful. He always wants to forgive repentant sinners. And sometimes we do repent. People do repent and they turn to him and they experience miraculous healing. Relationships are restored. They're brought back together. That's what we want to talk about today. That's the next level we want to get to. We want to get to the good stuff there. So I'm going to pray. If you want to grab your Bible, we're going to be looking at this from 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. You can flip to that if you want and follow along. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the story. So Holy Spirit, I welcome you here right now. God, please just come. And teach us from this story. Open our hearts to see who we are. Just help us to see with clarity, with your eyes, who we are and what's going on in our lives. And I pray that you meet us in that place. You meet us with your healing, with your grace, and with your love, God. Let this story of David and Bathsheba, let it speak to each of us in a powerful way, and let it be a story of hope for us. Amen. Okay, the first thing that we're going to look at today is how we often set ourselves up for failure, how we set ourselves up for adultery. And the first way that we do that is we start to think that it couldn't happen to us, that we're invincible, invulnerable. And this often happens when everything is going right in our life. You know, things are going well at work, and they're going well at home, family's clicking along, and, you know, things are going good with God. We haven't killed everyone. You guys understand that. I'm over here talking to the successful people. They made it all the way to this side of the auditorium. So this is where David, you can see their ambition. So this is where David is at. He is successful in his life when we meet him in this story. He is the general that has won every battle. He's the musician. All his songs are hits. And he's the politician that people love and they respect and adore, and they actually want him to lead them. David is about 50 years old now, and he has made it. He's really accomplished what he has set out to do, and he's at the top. And his age, you know, his age should tell us something, that lust and sexual brokenness, it doesn't go away as we get older. That's a lie. It doesn't. And unfortunately, something that comes along with success is often this belief that we're invulnerable, that it couldn't happen to us. You know, just look at us. We're successful. We're, you know, accomplished and respected, you name it. You know, teachers and doctors and lawyers and moms and dads and pastors. No, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. And because it could happen to me, I try to be careful about it. It's something I talk to with my wife about. And in fact, even on my computer, I have a little program that sends Jeff, our executive pastor, and my wife an email should it catch me surfing porn. And I don't have that because I have a history with porn. You know, I was fortunate that when I was young and a buddy pulled out his dad's magazine with those big glossy images, I was just a little bit more repulsed than I was attracted to it. And, you know, it was like, well, I shouldn't be looking at that. And does that mean that I'm somehow good? You know, oh, yeah, he's good. No, it's not because I'm good. I don't have a history with porn, but I do have a problem with porn. And my problem is, I believe, I'm convinced that I'm experiencing God's protective grace in this area. And any minute, he could take that grace away. And particularly, if my pride starts to step into this, and I struggle with pride sometimes. If my pride starts to say, hey, I don't understand how these people look at porn. I could never do that. That's something I would never get involved in. I think that's the moment where God, because he loves me, might try to show me the truth. The truth that we all have a problem with porn. We can all become addicted to it. We all have a problem with adultery. It's something we could all do. You know, adulterers, they are not just the sex crazed, the dirty old men, the bored drunk housewives, Mrs. Robinson. No, there can be all of us. And there's a researcher, a psychiatrist, John White, and he studied this, and this is what he wrote about adulterers. They may be old, young, cultured, crude, lusty, refined, selfish, generous, kindly, cruel, and even, if we use the term with the slightest degree of flexibility, spiritual or carnal. Any married person can commit adultery. The conscious lashed Puritan preacher of Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter is as likely a candidate as the Casanova or the Don Juan. A Jew, a Catholic, a Quaker, and a Pentecostal can all be committers of adultery. A business convention and a religious revival can both be occasions for it, while cars, doctor's offices, homes, and church offices are all possible places for the practice of it. We cannot distinguish adulterers by class, color, or creed, but by their attitudes to their behavior. Some slowly strangle their consciences as they let their self-indulgence grow like fungus. Some laugh and seem to have no conscience. The point is, if you say it can't happen to me, you are setting yourself up for unfaithfulness. Another way we set ourselves up is we go places we shouldn't go. So let's look at how David did this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out, that's his general, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. When kings go out to war, he's the king. He's supposed to lead his men into battle. You know, maybe David thought, hey, you know, it's time for a break. You know, he had been through a lot in his life. And he might be thinking, you know, now's a little time for me, for a little me time. You know, this is easy for us, I think, to get involved in. You know, so often in our lives, we think, well, it's all been about school for so long, but I finally graduated. Or I've been working on this project day and night, and it's finally done. Or I have faithfully served this family for all these years, and the kids are finally grown up. Now it's time for me, for what I want, for a little bit of self-indulgence. Well, I gotta say, self-indulgence can be dangerous. And David took it far beyond what was smart. I mean, look at this. Instead of being in battle, he's in bed. You know, it's like he pushes back the bedspread, he yawns, and he stretches, and he looks around his bedroom for something to do. It's easy enough at this point for us to say, hey, you know, if he'd just been in battle instead of in bed, none of this would have happened. He would have avoided the whole problem. And that's true, but the bigger truth here is that this is a time when it is often hardest for us to be faithful. Faithful to those around us and faithful to God. This time when we're indulging ourselves, when we're taking time and we're bored and we've got time on our hands, and even when we're outside of our routine, when we're away from home, this is a time to be careful. And David, he wasn't careful. And let's look at what happens. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Yeah, she was a knockout. The Bible loves understatement. So what is David to do now? You know, he sees this woman. Is he to, stop and admire her form and her grace? What are we to do? What are we to do when we've got, you know, maybe a coworker or a friend, another parent or school, maybe someone that we serve with even in ministry, who sort of hints that they want to be more than friends, that would involve unfaithfulness? Or we're at a party and we've maybe had a drink and someone says, hey, why don't you stop by and chat for a little while? And we know what they're saying. What are we to do? Well, I'll tell you what we're to do. We're to run. We're to flee. That's what we're supposed to do. We set ourselves up for adultery by lingering when we should run. You know, David's problem, it wasn't that he saw Bathsheba. His problem was that he saw her, and he stopped, and he stared, and he imagined, and he lusted, and he lost control. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book, Temptation, amply named, and this is the way he put it. Therefore, the Bible teaches us in times of temptation in the flesh, there is one command, flee. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee youthful lusts. Flee the lusts of the world. There is no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. Let's look what happens when David doesn't flee. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, he's given her a hint here. You know, this chick, she's married. But then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now, before we go on to look at what David did after he did it with Bathsheba, after he committed adultery, I want to look at one more way that we set ourselves up for adultery. And David, he did this before he ever saw Bathsheba, long before. What David did is he enjoyed an overly sexual lifestyle. His lifestyle was full of sex. And we should just back up a little bit in the story and we can see this. We see it when David first becomes king over all of Israel. This is what it says. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Well, at this point, you should know that David already had at least 7 wives. And you might be thinking, huh, was that just the way they did things back then? Well, when God gave Moses a bunch of commands, rules for how the Israelites should live, God anticipated that someday they might have a king. And he threw in a few rules for kings. And so the rules went something like this. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, 2 out of 3, you know, David didn't have a problem with horses or money, but those wives, you know, God knew that that would be trouble. And, it might be that David just thought to himself, hey, you know, enough sex with enough women, it will just satisfy my passion for sex. I'll just check that box off. But you know, that's a lie. It was a lie then, and it's a lie now. There's a lot of lies that go along with sex. More sex, more porn, it never satisfies. It's never enough. You know, C.S. Lewis summed this up really well when he said, "The sexual appetite, like our other appetites, grow by indulgence. Starving men may think much about food, but so do gluttons. The gorged as well as the famished, like titillations." Boy, I want to go back to the 50s just so I can say chastity and titillations. So I am guessing that none of you at home have a harem of husbands or wives to come home to. That would be illegal. So the thing is, we do live, though, in a sex-saturated culture. It's all around us. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that doesn't affect our ability to resist temptation, our ability to be faithful. It does. It makes a big difference. And because it's all around us, it's hard to just pick one aspect of it. I mean, standing in the supermarket line with your 5-year-old, it's right there. But I want to just focus in on one thing by asking this question. How has adultery become such great entertainment? Desperate Housewives, Sex and the City, what program now doesn't involve, what movie doesn't have a little bit of adultery in it? And you know, the really sad thing is, the underlying message of almost all of this entertainment is that sex is good, and you can have it with whoever you want, whenever you want, and there are no consequences. Now, how is that message not going to affect our thoughts, our faithfulness? And you know, the funny thing is, it's a really clever lie. And it's clever because it mixes some good truth in it. You know, sex is good. The Bible teaches that. There is nothing to be ashamed of that sex gives us pleasure. Nothing. But the lie is, sex is meant to be in the confines of marriage. Kind of like fire is meant to be in the confines of your fireplace. When it gets out and it's jumping around your house, it's not so good. And, you know, this is something that we really need to remember about sex. And unless we're going to, I don't know, move. And I don't know where we'd move, you know, move to Antarctica where you've got the monogamous penguins. Unless we're going to move a long ways away, we're going to continue living in a sex-saturated culture. And I think the thing is, we do get to choose what entertains us. And even more so, we get to choose our reaction to that, how we think about it, what we teach our children about it. When we see a program, we can say, you know, hey, that show was funny, it was interesting, it was a good show, but there was something about it. You know, the way they handled their sexuality, that wasn't the best way to live. That was wrong. And, you know, for our kids in particular, we need to put this into language they understand. Chastity and titillation won't work. We need to talk about it in words that they understand. You know, you can talk about it like birthday cake, you know. Birthday cake is great, but if you ate birthday cake for every meal whenever you wanted it, you'd be sick and you'd be throwing up. And what's more, in that world, the world that we live in, birthdays wouldn't mean anything. We wouldn't be celebrating birthdays. We want to live in a world where we celebrate birthdays, where it's special and important. I think we need to guard our hearts, and the hearts of our children against our culture and what it says about sex. That's one way that we can keep from falling into adultery. Okay, back to David's story. David has fallen into adultery. And so then what? Where does he go from there? About a month later, he hears from Bathsheba, "I am pregnant." And now David has a choice. He could come clean. He could go before God and the nation, and he could confess and repent. Or he could do what so many of us do. He could engage in the fine art of cover-up. And David, he is used to managing problems. He's a man of action. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to try to manage this, to handle this. So let's look at how he does that. So David sent word to Joab, that's the general, send me the Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is one of his soldiers. This is her husband. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. A little small talk there. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, that was a little euphemism then. We don't use that one anymore. But it was, you know, go down to your house and have a good time with your wife. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. You know, David's plan, it's simple here. It's get Uriah to sleep with his wife. Then everyone will think the baby is his. But the plan, it's not going so well. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing. Yikes, David has a problem with his plan. And you know what his problem is? Uriah is faithful. He's Uriah the Hittite. He's not even a Jew, but he is faithful to God, and he's faithful to the kingdom and the purpose of that. He's faithful to his other soldiers. So, you know, David, he tries again. Then David said, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So, Uriah drunk is more faithful than David sober. You know, the sad thing about this story is David, he can steal a man's wife, but he can't manipulate a woman's husband. So what's he going to do? He takes it to the next level now. He goes from adultery and cover-up, he goes to treachery and murder. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front with the fighting, where put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die. Yeah, David kills Uriah, a man that would have died for him. So cover-ups are bad, and they don't end up usually working in the end. We get caught. God sees what we're doing. And the thing about cover-ups, they're kind of like a disease, and they show symptoms in our lives. And David, he was showing symptoms while all this was going on. He wrote about his experience in Psalm 25, what's going on inside. And David says, when I kept silent, when I was covering all this up, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Yeah, we understand that today. David's suffering from this cover-up. And you know that feeling, that turmoil that's going on inside? That is like, you know, it's kind of like a little light on the dashboard of your car flashing, warning, warning, there's a problem under the hood. And we have a choice. We can ignore that flashing, and we can just keep on driving. And sometimes that little bulb, it even burns out. And it's like these feelings that we have inside that this isn't right, they go away. But that doesn't mean that the engine isn't about to drop out. And you can even take this a step further. If you are involved in any cover-up, you are likely outside the will of God. You're being unfaithful. You know, if you are right with God, There's nothing to cover up. Why would there be any cover up? So if you're going through your computer and you're deleting the history, or you're deleting text messages, maybe you are hiding financial transactions or where you've been and you're lying and you're getting friends to lie for you, you know, that is a huge blinking light on the dashboard. Do you see that light? You have a problem. Maybe there's an addiction involved, like eating disorders. Eating disorders involve covering up the binging and the purging, lying about what you eat. You know, cutting yourself. It involves covering up the scars. And, you know, gambling, shopping. These things involve hiding our debts, moving them around between credit cards, hiding credit card statements. And, you know, and I guess even if you're into steroids, maybe you even get to cover it up by lying to Congress. The truth is, if you are covering things up, you're outside the will of God. It's a huge warning in your life. So for David, the cover-up only lasts so long. God sees what he's doing. And thankfully, God sends a friend to David. He sends really the only friend he has left, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan helps David face his unfaithfulness. He helps him see it. So let's look at that. See what happens. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There was two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except a little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Yeah, David, he's worked up now. And we can relate to why. You know, what this man did, it was cruel. It was mean. It was evil. But what David did was evil too. He stole a man's wife, a man that would have died for him. And then he killed that man. The lust, the adultery, the treachery, the murder, the pride, the abuse of power, all that's going on in David. And then Nathan, he delivers the punchline. And Nathan said, "You are the man." And you can just see Nathan pointing at David. You know, he's got him. He's got him. He's got him red-handed. This is a powerful moment. It is a powerful moment as Nathan stands there and says, "You are the man." But wait, let's just step back a minute. Do you see what God's doing here right now? He's using that story of David. He's using David's story on us the same way that he used the lamb story on David. We see all the things that David did, and God's saying, "Hey, don't you see yourself there? You are the man, each of you. You are the man. You are the woman. I am the man." None of us is faithful to God. So, my question for you is, where do you see yourself in David's story? God's holding up a mirror, just like he did for David. Do you see yourself clearly in that? Maybe you see something you're doing now, or something that you did a long time ago. Maybe it's obvious on the surface, it's sexual sin. Maybe it's adultery, or lust, or porn, thoughts, desires that you know just aren't surrendered to God. Or maybe you see David and how he lost control, and you see areas in your life where you've lost control. Control to anger, control to bitterness, or shopping, or TV. There's loads of things that we lose control to and are not surrendered to God. Or maybe you see in the cover-up you see yourself. Maybe you have a problem with lying, deceit, and treachery. For me, as I was preparing, it's the pride. You know, throughout this story, David is sending people. He sends for this person. He sends for that. He sends for them. And that shows that David, he's not treating them like people. They're just pawns. David really in the story, he's playing God. He's taking God's role. Or maybe you see yourself in the way David just keeps going and going and going, somehow inside just rationalizing the whole way. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are able just easily to say, hey, everybody's doing it. You know, my prayer for each of you today is that the Holy Spirit will come and he will break through your defenses and show you who you are, who you really are today. Well, David, the next thing, after God holds up a mirror to him, Nathan spells out what the consequences are of what he did. And, you know, we shouldn't be fooled. We reap what we sow. And for David, he is going to reap turmoil and tragedy. There's going to be rape and revenge in his family. He's going to have his own children turn on him. And all that is coming, and David will never regain his status as the great king again. But right there in that room with Nathan, just like right here in this room for us, David has a choice of how to respond. And he's the king, so David, he could easily just kill Nathan, and just like he did with Uriah, and he could just keep the cover-up going. And that's something that we can do right now, too. We could just pretend like none of this pertains to us. It just doesn't apply to me. The other thing David could have done is David could have said, you're right. I am the man, and that's just it's just the way I am. You know, haven't you seen my harem out back? This is who I am, and there's no changing me. And this, actually, this is a lie that is really easy for us to accept, that there is no hope, there is no change. And it's like we're saying, you know, the gospel, it's good enough to save us from hell, but it's not good enough to save us from our sexual brokenness. You know, Jesus, he's powerful, yeah, but he's not powerful enough for my addiction to porn or my impulses in this area or my desires here. He's not powerful enough to save my marriage or to address whatever you might see in yourself today in the mirror. Well, you know, friends, you need to meet Jesus. You need to really experience him, because I can assure you he has got plenty of power to do what he wants to do. All right, what was David's response? What did David do? David's response was to say, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, finally we see David's greatness coming through. And immediately we see God's grace. Nathan, he turns and he says, your sins are forgiven, you will not die. And that maybe that surprises us, because we heard David, you know, his response was this guy should die. But that's not God's response, and that shouldn't surprise us, because remember, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that is the amazing part of this story, that God does that. Now, and that miracle, it happens right here for David, and it can happen right here for us. Now, we've been looking at this all from 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel is a great history book in the Bible. It's full of action. I love it, but it doesn't give us much of the interior story. So we're going to flip here quickly and look at Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 was written by David in response to what's going on here. It describes what his repentance was like. And it gives us an example, a model for repentance, how David did it. And if he is putting his finger on something for you this morning, you could walk through this model right now as we go through it. So pressing into repentance, how did David do it? Step one is to recognize God's love. Reading from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Yeah, God, I'm coming to you with what I did because you love me. Okay, step two is just to admit it all. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Yeah, God, here is everything I did. and it is wrong. And you know, when I sinned against other people, whether it was my husband, my wife, whoever else was involved, I sinned against you, God. I wasn't faithful to you. And step three is to forget about religion and try broken and humble. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Yeah, God, you know, going to church or otherwise being a good person, it doesn't make this right. It doesn't make it okay. But God, I want to make it right. I don't want to hurt you or hurt anyone else anymore. So I just admit it, and I lay down all my excuses and defensiveness, and I don't expect anything other than the forgiveness that you've promised. And so step three is just to go the other way, to go the other way with joy. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Yeah, God, you know, I don't want to just stop doing this crap, to stop having it in my heart. I want to turn and go towards you. And it's not going to be easy. And I'm going to need you to pour into me the strength and determination. But God, I can already feel your outstretched arms and see the smile of your face as you welcome me back. You know, friends, this is what confession and repentance is about. It's not about groveling. It's not about telling God what a horrible person we're about. It's involves hope because it is full of God, and God is always faithful. You know, you can look at the whole story of David and Bathsheba, and it kind of all can be summed up in three short statements that the three main characters make. I am pregnant, you are the man, and I have sinned against the Lord. And we can learn from each of those. We can learn from them all. I am pregnant. That shows us David losing control. And we can all lose control. We can all be tempted and lose control. But we do not have to. And God, if we ask him, he's willing to show us how to get out of it, how to be smart. And then you are the man. We need to know the truth about ourselves. We need to see ourselves clearly, to see our unfaithfulness, whatever it is. And if we let God, he will show us. And then, I have sinned against the Lord. This is repentance. It is turning the other way. And if we do it, God will forgive. God is always faithful. So I'm going to ask you to stand up with me now, and we're going to move into something we call ministry time, and it's just a time to really connect with what God is doing in each of us. So I'm going to ask God to come and really be present with us. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you do just come right now, that you keep holding up that mirror to each of us, and you show us who we really are. You show us where we're not right with you and where we're not right with other people. And I would invite the ministry team to come forward. And I think this morning, right now, is a great time to practice a little repentance, a little confession. And there is no magic formula for this. You know, David had his steps, and you can use those. Those are great. But Jesus also gave us a model in the Bible and a story he told. And his model of repentance was just to get up out of the muck and grime of a pigsty and just turn around and walk home. So right now is a time when you can do that. And you can actually do it right where you're standing. You know, God can hear you, and he can meet you right there if you want to repent from what you're doing. But I also want to give you the opportunity to come forward and to have someone pray for you, to confess and repent, and have someone speak to you words of assurance and confession. And that is also, it's an amazing gift. You know, I think of it as, you know, you can have your cake speaking directly to God and hear from him, or you can have your ice cream. And here you can have both this morning. And I'd encourage you to think about if God is putting his finger on something in you this morning, if you've been hearing from him, don't go home the same. Talk to him about that. Let him meet you. Let him bring healing. And even come forward. And I think he's talking about things more than just sexual sin this morning. He's talking about lots of things. Whatever he's talking about, you can come forward. And you don't have to be embarrassed, like, oh, people are going to think I'm broken. You are broken. Everyone's broken. Maybe he's talking to you about not returning your library books. Come on forward. Whatever it is, let's give that to God. Let's experience his healing. And also, if you're at a point where you're thinking, huh, I'm on the verge of temptation, let God meet you in that. Or maybe, as I've been talking about adultery, you've been the victim. God has healing for you. Really, whatever is going on, whatever God is dialing up in you, let these folks pray for you. Let them help you connect with God. So the worship team, they're going to play some more music, and God, he's going to keep doing what he's doing. And I would encourage you to get in on it. Get in on what he's doing this morning. Other than that, you know, thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the day.